In Hebrews 10 and verse 23, we're told to hold fast the confession of our hope, and to do so without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. What is it called when we hold fast to our confession, and a confession specifically of our hope, and to do so without wavering? If you were to think of a word in describing that, I believe faith would be one of those definitions. Faith. And it's telling us that we are to have a faith that is unwavering because we can trust that God is faithful. It says that he who promised is faithful. And because he is the one giving us that hope and reassurance, we too can be faithful. And we are to cling to the hope that he provides to a faithful God. Our ultimate hope is, of course, the coming kingdom of God. Our hope is in the promises of God, and we are told to cling to that hope, and we find that hope in God's word. We hold fast to this, and we are to do so without wavering, because God is faithful. Now, Satan would love for God's people to waver in their faith, and he would love for their faith to be shaken. Now, there's a quote by a Greek philosopher, Epictetus, sorry, that's probably not the way it's pronounced, but it says, no man is able to make progress when he is wavering between opposite things. No man is able to make progress when he is wavering between opposite things. God has given us his word to cling to. The opposite is to instead cling to the counterfeit claims of our adversary, thus wavering in the promises that God has given us. And the word wavering means indecisive, uncertain, hesitant, or uncommitted. This is not something for God that God desires from those who are following him. He does not want us to waver. In fact, when we go through various trials, he says to cry out for wisdom and understanding, not to waver as we ask, but to ask diligently and with faith, so that we will have the understanding of what we're going through, and to do so without doubt. He doesn't want even our asking for understanding and wisdom to be with doubt. He does not want us to waver at all. Again, Satan would, however, like for us to waver. So today I want to look at two of Satan's major tactics when trying to discourage God's people. Two tactics that we need to be aware of, because it could cause one to falter. It could cause one to waver. Enemy number one, or tactic number one that he uses so much, is that of doubt. Doubt. Doubt is one of the most powerful tools Satan has employed through the eons of time. He doesn't have to completely deceive one. He can just sow a seed of doubt. And if that seed of doubt takes root, if one thinks about it, if it festers, and it grows, now it's going to take root, and it could really cause one to falter. If you can just sow just a little bit of doubt and cause one to hesitate, maybe just to stop and consider, a seed of doubt, something that's going to cause us to doubt God, doubt God's way of life. And we could just have that one seed of doubt, maybe hesitate a little bit and waver, it's a slippery slope. And he would love for a seed of doubt to take root. Speaking of roots, let's go ahead and start by turning to Mark 11 in verse 20. Mark 11 in verse 20, we see where Jesus Christ actually curses a fig tree. A few details here to think about. Mark 11 and starting in verse 12. It says, now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing. Nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, let no one eat fruit from you ever again. And his disciples heard it. He cursed the fig tree. And then he goes on, as we continue on in the chapter, goes on to cover more details about Jesus Christ in cleansing the temple. And so there is a little bit of a parallel before you get to the lesson of the withered fig tree, where, you know, here he curses the fig tree, and later on, and we'll read it here in a few verses later in verse 20, but it definitely comes to fruition. And the predicted judgment on this fig tree could also parallel what he was foreshadowing with the temple and the future temple and the destruction of it. So there was a certain judgment that was passed on this withered fig tree. And we'll drop down in verse 20 and through 24, even though this could have future, parallel future meaning, there's certainly something to consider when we're thinking about having a hope without wavering and not giving in to doubt. In verse 20, it says, "Now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.' So Jesus answered and said to them, 'Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, has no doubt in his heart, in the heart of hearts, believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them." Whether it be asking God for help in prayer or responding to God's instructions for us in his word, we are to live our lives with complete faith. And to do so without wavering, without doubt, having no doubt in our hearts. Not only in our heart of hearts are we to have this unwavering trust in God, but in our actions. Our actions should show that we have an unwavering faith. I'd like to think about, just for a moment, the father of the faithful. A faithful Abraham, because not only did he believe, not only did he have faith without wavering, his actions sure did back up his heart, a faithful heart, and he had faithful actions to go with that. Romans 4 and verse 19, and I know it's a little warm in here. If anyone feels like taking off their suit jacket, feel free. Romans 4 and verse 19. It says, "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness." He did not waver at the promise of God, the promise that was made to him, that he would be a father of many nations. He's fully convinced that God would uphold his word. You know, how many of us in that situation would have wavered? Because when you look at the details of what was given to him, and we will in a minute, we'll see that it was pretty significant what he asked him to do. And he responded. And he had actions. Not only did he believe this, and this is what he did believe, and he believed that he was going to be blessed, that there was going to be nations that would be blessed, and he was going to be a part of that. They certainly did believe that. Now, there were other actions, of course, that he had that would, you know, it was just the wrong decision to make at that time. God was going to still bring it about in the way that he had decided, but they had a plan, thinking, well, you know, we've waited this time. Nothing's happening. Obviously, we need to act. We need to do more. And they took some things into their own hands. But yet, still, the core was there in that he was faithful. He did believe with his whole heart that what was promised to him and those blessings that would come, that he would be a father of many nations, that this would come about. In Genesis 12 and verse 1, we'll take a closer look at what his instructions were, and we'll say, you know, I think we'll come to find what his faith was very strong. He really believed this with his whole heart. Genesis 12, and starting in verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house into a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Now, we might say, well, you know, if God was talking directly to me and made it clear and said, you know, I want you to depart, this is what's going to happen. And you say, well, of course, we'd say, I'm going to do that. You're telling me this directly. But then we have other examples, of course, Adam and Eve, who gave in to some doubt, which led them to stray from what God had told them. We also have a book that gives us many instructions, and God does speak to us through his word. And have we always, at all times, been faithful to what God's word tells us? But when we look at another verse in Hebrews, we'll see that what he did and the faith that he had was actually extraordinary faith. And it is regarding his departure. Hebrews 11 and starting in verse 8. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. Just as it is written, that's Romans, we'll go to Hebrews. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. It says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. Okay, so that's great. He told him to do that. He departed. It was going to happen. But notice this next verse. And he went out not knowing where he was going. This would be a challenge, the unknown. This is where sometimes we have doubt and reservation ourselves in life. There are certain things that we may not understand, that we don't understand everything. And Satan can really work with that. You know, you don't know, therefore maybe God's not involved in this. You don't understand, therefore you have doubt. He went out not knowing where he was going. He departed, and yet he did not waver. You know, sometimes even in a positive situation, it could be a job promotion, it could be just something new, change. It could even be positive change. Change is hard on individuals, even positive change. And so, you know, there can be those moments of doubt and stress and worry, even in positive situations, even in positive change. But Abraham fully trusted God, and he departed as the Lord spoke. He believed that what he said was going to come about. And as it goes, we know that God did fulfill his promises. And God multiplied Abraham's descendants so that Abraham literally became the father of many nations. Today, we know that is the coronation of King Charles III. And if somebody got up early enough at 5 o'clock in the morning and to check the news on that, you could have. It was taking place. But a blessed nation that has been, the United Kingdom, and because of faithful Abraham. And we look at the family tree, we look at Ephraim, and a multitude of blessed nations. Another example we find of faith without waver, faith without doubting, is the example of Peter. We'll turn to Acts 10 and verse 17. Acts 10 and verse 17. Now Peter is told to go to Caesarea. He's told to go in a certain manner to meet with Cornelius, and he was told to go in a certain manner, and we can understand why. Now, he didn't understand why. He was told to go, and he was told to go in a certain manner. It was to go without doubting, and this is right after he was given the vision, a very confusing vision. We're basically told to go eat and kill what would normally be called unclean and uncommon. He said, Lord, I will not do such a thing. I'm not going to eat unclean meat, basically. This is not what I am to do. Now, this is a vision, and he's causing him to think, because what you're about to do is going to be something that you would not normally do. It wasn't admonition to go and have a pork chop later on. That was not the point of it. The point is he was going to meet with Cornelius, a non-Jew, a Gentile. And this was not normal. This was an individual that they considered basically unclean. You don't be around a Gentile in that way. You definitely would not consider the Gentiles being offered salvation, or that salvation was going to be offered for the Gentiles. And so in verse 17, now we see a little bit of the understanding, verse 17 of chapter 10, of why he's told to go in the way that he was to go. Verse 17, now while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had sent meant, you know, so while he is contemplating, and at this point it's not making a lot of sense, he's still wondering, what in the world is this all about? But while he was still wondering, and while he wondered within himself what the vision which he had seen meant, so maybe a little bit of wavering already, and God knew this. Behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing." We have no hesitation, no doubting, don't overanalyze this. "For I have sent them." This is your instruction. This is what you are to do. Now go. And Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, "Yes, I'm he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?" The Greek word for doubting here is dikrino, and it means to be at variance with oneself. He's saying, don't go at odds with yourself on this. Don't hesitate. Don't doubt. And it basically means to be at variance with oneself, hesitate, doubt, and basically to wrestle with oneself, to waver. Mounce's complete expository dictionary of the Old and New Testament words on this particular word, dikrino, means to judge, distinguish, evaluate. And when applied to oneself, it means to waver or to doubt. So there are some situations that we can evaluate, we can analyze, we can overanalyze, especially situations like what he faced, where he didn't quite understand all the details. And so there can be this analyzing, which causes doubt. What is going on here? What does God mean? What does he want me to do? Is God faithful? Or maybe there's a prayer and there's an unanswered prayer. And so you don't know. Well, what is God's answer? And so there can be this wrestling. But we know what we know within the pages of God's Word. And so we respond in that way with what we know is right, like Abraham and Peter. If we are to receive blessings from God, we too must have the attitude of faithful Abraham and faithful Peter, to go and not waver. With what we know is right, and when we know what we know is right, then we do it, and we do it without doubting. Adam and Eve were told what to do, and yet Eve wavered and doubted God's sincerity towards her. You know, why did she doubt? Well, because Satan the devil is good at sowing seeds of doubt, especially against the Creator God. And he was able to sow that seed of doubt in her mind. We won't turn to the account. You all know it very well. But he certainly planted a seed. And it was basically, you see, you know, God, he's really not looking out for you. He doesn't want what is best for you. In fact, he's trying to keep something from you. And he is, you can take of that fruit and it will not kill you. What else did he say? What else was done in that conversation? Some of the details. How long did he try to sway? How long did he sow a seed of doubt here and there? What about a third of the angels? How long did it take to sway a third of the angels? What did he say? What was his strategy? I'm sure doubt was a major part of it. You know, I really don't know what's going on here. I probably shouldn't say anything, but, you know, you didn't hear this from me, but there's a bunch of us that are getting quite concerned about the Father. You know, he used to be really great with ruling the universe, but, you know, now, well, you know, things just aren't what they used to be. I can't tell you what to do, but just don't take everything that he says at face value. A little seed of doubt. You know, if he can just sow a seed of doubt, he doesn't have to convince you of some new knowledge. He can just sow a seed of doubt against the Creator God. In an extreme situation, you know, the audacity of Satan the devil trying to sow doubt even to the Creator of the universe. As he tempted him, notice what he said when he tempted him. He said, "If you are really the Son of God, command these stones to be bread." Yeah, you know, if you really are, prove it. Why do you think you can do it? If you are, then do it. Same as what the mockers and the scoffers of Jesus Christ said when he was on the cross. If you are the Son of God. That's repeated. If you are, then come off the cross. Little did they know that because he was allowing himself to die on the stake, it was for them, and he was the Creator of the universe. He is the Son of God. That was why he was doing what he was doing. But there is this antagonistic, a doubtful approach. Both examples had to do with Christ doing what was happening in the physical realm that he was focusing on. But Jesus Christ's response to Satan was, "You are to live by every word of the Bible. You should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." There's a spiritual aspect to consider, and not just the faithful aspect. As we know and are well aware of, the world is on a pathway of self-destruction. And so this world, this physical life, is fading. And really, the world is going to be turned upside down before the return of Jesus Christ. So, you know, to worry or to doubt about God's ability to take care of his people in the meantime, and to think about the physical and to worry about that and to have that doubt, it is something we should obviously not give in to. Matthew 6 and verse 25. Matthew 6 and verse 25, it says, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about the clothing? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil and nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." And all the physical possessions that he had, really, the care that God has over the creation, it's even more glorious than what he takes care of, without one even thinking about that. And then, as we know, the familiar verse, to seek first the kingdom of God, verse 33, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own thing. Sufficient for the day in its own trouble. That's a challenging thing to do at times, because when the stress is now, it's hard, or you're able to look ahead and you think, well, I see the dominoes falling. If this happens, this is going to happen, and if that happens, this is going to happen. And so it can be natural to think ahead and worry about things that really we should not worry about. You cross that bridge when it comes, let those future things take care of itself, or worry about those at a future date. But it is a challenging thing to do, and we can very easily focus too much on the future. But at the same time, we still plan for the future. And at the same time, we still do all that we can to prepare and to plan. But when it comes to worry, when it comes to stress in that way, we let tomorrow worry about tomorrow. And we focus on the day today. God will provide. Part of having faith without doubting is having faith even with the things we can't see or figure out. Some of those things down the road we can't figure out. And it's okay at the time being to say, you know what, I don't understand. It's the unknown. The unknown so much causes doubt in people's mind because they don't have it figured out. And this is maybe a little more challenging for type A personalities where, you know, I want to prepare and prepare and prepare, and I need to know what's going to happen, and to say, you know what, I don't know. I don't know. I can't figure it out. Leave it in God's hand. Do what we can do. Prepare as we are to prepare. But there are some things we don't know, we don't see, we don't understand, and we don't dwell in eternity. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts, much higher. And so we don't fully understand. We know of the example of doubting Thomas, and you know, he had made up his mind. He was not going to believe unless he could see and touch. And in his case, you know, if you can't touch, taste, or see, hear, or smell, it isn't real. But we do have to remember what we're told in Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Faith is the assurance and confidence of things that, what, we see, that are right in front of us, that we know well. It's the things that we don't see. It's the things we don't see. It's okay to come to the conclusion, I don't have it figured out. There's an unknown that can affect a variety of situations. And then there's the other aspect, which is where we can only focus on what we do see. And that would be the distractions in life, the stresses, the storms, the high waves. We know what happened with Peter, and he walked on the water. And he was focused on Jesus Christ, knowing he was capable of helping him to do this. But when he got his focus off of that and on the things that were right there, which was the storm, and some commentaries say it was probably more like a hurricane, which anybody, most everybody would be pretty concerned about hurricane, you know, force winds. But when that was the focus, he forgot that the Creator God was keeping him safe. That was when he doubted and he lost faith. In fact, Jesus Christ asked him the question, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? To have unwavering faith, we must stay away from doubt. Point number two I'd like to focus on is, or enemy number two, tactic number two is fear. Fear. We looked at doubt. The other one he likes to use, and this is something that breaks one faith, breaks one's faith, causes one to waver, it is fear. Fear is a huge topic, ranging from normal everyday activities and fears and to the irrational phobias and fears. I was cleaning the back deck out in the lower level, and just kind of sweeping and cleaning the area. This was a couple days ago, and this really long, big old black snake was in between a couple rocks, and kind of looked at it eye to eye and could tell that it was not a poisonous one, so let it live. It might eat a mouse or something on the outside, keep the rodents away. It slithered away in between the rocks, yet it's still a bit uncomfortable. Not a big fan of snakes, and you all may think the same. Then you have the thoughts, the irrational thoughts of, that you don't want your wife to know about, you know, or you think, what, did the boys leave the door open downstairs that leads into the basement for 5 minutes? Was that open? I hope not. I don't think so. What if there's a snake in the bed? That would be, we would know. Check the bed, check under the bed. I think the door was closed. I think we're okay. She'll probably be able to sleep tonight. You know, you might say a few prayers for her, but you know, but the thoughts of fear, it can grow from, well, a normal concern to an irrational concern. I do understand there is a healthy form of fear that God has put into our human nature and DNA, or maybe I should say more respect for certain things that could hinder us or hurt us. If we're taking a hike and we know we're at an elevation of 300 feet, we know there's cliffs, approximately 20 feet, we don't go and get close to the edge. There's a certain fear or respect that is kind of ingrained where we say, okay, I'm giving that some space. You know, we don't want to live life carelessly or foolishly or without wisdom in that regard. So we know that there is a healthy response to things that could be dangerous. That's ingrained within us. But then there are those fears that are not only debilitating, but maybe even a little bit irrational. One sweet little lady years ago was so deathly afraid of snakes. When the church magazine came out and there was a snake on the cover of this particular church magazine, the individual had to tape the cover of it, cover it up so she could pick it up and read it. I think you're okay with the front of that magazine. It's not going to bite you. But there's just it can turn into something that can almost paralyze one. And it could be an unhealthy type of fear or phobia. There are all kinds of phobias out there. There's social phobia, fear of social interactions. Trypophobia, this is a fear of circle clusters. Not exactly sure what that means or what that involves. There's tachyphobia, fear of failure. There's arachnophobia, fear of spiders, and I never could bring myself to watch that movie. I'm sorry if you all did. There was not much interest in that movie at all, even as a child or for the fun of it. There's viophobia, fear of driving. Claustrophobia, fear of enclosed spaces. Acrophobia, fear of heights. Aerophobia, fear of flying. There's all kinds of fears, and that's just a short list. There are many fears that one could cater to in life. And fear, if not controlled, can control you. And this is where we must be more yielded to God's Spirit, a spirit that is one of self-control, is one of power, and it's one that's not of fear. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6. 2 Timothy 1 and starting in verse 6, as we see what Paul's advice was for his younger mentee, Timothy. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind," or a self-controlled mind. Paul was reminding Timothy to yield to God's Spirit. It was not a spirit of fear. Fear can control us, or we can control fear through the help and the power of God's Holy Spirit. How many times do we know of someone being controlled by another person out of fear? People can do that, and we all, that's human nature, to fear others, fear man. Of course, we know we're told to fear God rather than man, but it's so easy to fear man. What does one think about me? How will one treat me? How will one treat us? What will others say about us? What other people think about us? Do we really want to know what other people are thinking all the time? I don't think so. But yes, the mind can do that. It can go down that road. What are people thinking about us? I wonder. And then, of course, doubt, worry, fear can lead us to a place that we really don't want to be. I've shared this story before, but, you know, I was really afraid of my 7th grade basketball coach. I told you, he was out of the military, I think, and then a 7th grade teacher and a basketball coach with no basketball experience, and he cussed like a sailor, and these little 12-year-old boys, I mean, I literally was sick to my stomach almost every practice, before every practice. I was terrified. You know, you miss a layup, and I mean, every word in the book you hear, and screaming and cussing, and he's huge, too. He's probably 3 inches taller than me, And I'm a good 5'2", so I know 6'3", I think I am last time I measured, and he was all of that, maybe 6'5", and muscular. So we were scared. My dad, he always would say, you know, watching us play after the game, is like, guys, you look like chickens with your heads cut off. Your eye, you can't even focus on the game. It's like somebody shoot. They look over at coach. Look over him. What's he doing? He's mad. Okay. How do you do that? But we were all so afraid of him. Fear of man. And really, we were being controlled by him. And this is human nature. You know, you're in good company though. Even the father of the faithful, Abraham, had lapses in faith. And why primarily? It was because of man, fear of man. Both Abraham and Isaac lied about their wives, saying they were really sisters because they feared that another man would murder them to get their women. After a bad report from the 10 spies, Israel feared to go forward into the promised land. Refused to go in. Why? The people are too big. There's giants. We're like grasshoppers. Peter denied Christ 3 separate times the night he was crucified for fear that he would also be murdered. In fact, every single one of his disciples abandoned him before the night was over. Proverbs 29 and verse 25 tells us, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." I had planned to have a In Accord today for the sermonette time, but there's no new In Accord from what I could find. And so I was waiting for the newest podcast to come out by Mr. Willoughby. And whenever it came out, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart," I thought, well, that's going to fit in pretty well. And it certainly does. Whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. The fear of man brings a snare. We never want to get to the point where the fear of man brings a snare in our life. We must trust in God. We must remember, too, the cowardly or the fearful will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a pretty firm warning. I mean, we know we are to be courageous. We are to have courage. It's a part of having faith. We have to overcome fear. We can't be cowardly in our approach to life, and primarily when it comes to standing up for God's way of life. Revelation 21 and verse 6, it is a very sobering scripture to think about, because God does have a standard, and we are to overcome in this life. Revelation 21 and starting in verse 6, it says, "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things.'" So we are to overcome in this life. There are certain things we've been called to conquer. "And I will be his God, and he shall be my son." You know, what is it that we are to overcome? There's a list of details. What we cannot partake in, what we must overcome. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. First one on there is the cowardly. Because how important is faith? And how important is it for us to not have fear if we are to have faith? The Greek word for cowardly is Strong's G1169 from Strong's Concordance, Greek word dialos, and it means fearful, timid, fearful by implication, faithless. And furthermore, the meaning of the word by Thayer's Greek lexicon, it says that regarding Christians, this word is regarding Christians who through cowardice give way under persecutions. We must not give in to fear. How else does fear affect the spiritual life of a person? Fear can cause one to hinder their own development. One can be afraid to to, one, do what God desires for them to do, and two, develop the gifts that God has given them. The parable of the talents represent the work that God has for each of us to do. We don't all have the same roles or the same functions in this life or in the church, but we do have a certain effort that God expects from each one of us. Matthew 25 and verse 24. Fear can cripple that opportunity to grow and to develop and to develop those talents that God has given us and to be fruitful, to be productive, to be profitable servants. Matthew 25 and verse 24 says, then he who had received the one talent, we know that each one received a different amount, what they did with it varied as well. He who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you had not sown and gathering where you had not scattered seed. So right off the bat, there was a little bit of excuses that are being made here. The focus is on the other. And then we get to the heart of it. And I was afraid. I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. Out of fear, that was the response. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away and cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Fear was a part of that. Fear, excuses, not being able to measure up, not being able to really do what was needed to do. And really the development and the potential that was there was greatly hindered. King Saul is a prime example of this, or living a life of fear. Really, it gravitated more towards paranoia instead of obedience to God. His fear was more for the people, and his fear did not lead to repentance. Instead, it led him to more of a paranoid state of mind. Some commentaries try to kind of put their own psychological aspect on why King Saul really did this. Well, we know there's some other reasons why. But their conclusion was a little bit more like he suffered with PTSD, or post-traumatic stress disorder. But it says, some of the commentaries say that, well, it was because he was, because of combat trauma, this is why. It was the combat that he was in, the trauma that he faced. He exhibited signs of mood swings, apathy, depression, violent temper, paranoia, and a distinct personality change after combat experiences. Can experiences change an individual? Yeah, they certainly can. Certainly can change a person. And apart from God's Spirit working with one, it could absolutely dominate a person. And this is part of the spiritual battle that we are in. We are, and we have faced wars. We have been in spiritual warfare. We go through spiritual battles. There is spiritual combat. And the hope is that after we go through a certain combat, a war, a battle, that we're not left as being a shell of a person, that we're left with strength and resolve. That comes from yielding to God's Spirit, where there's more power and less fear and more wisdom and not less. Even in James 1, as we're told in James 1 and 2 through 8, again, we ask for wisdom. We are to ask without doubting and not be double-minded. And the context is, as we go through trials, as we are to persevere through trials. What happens if we have doubted? What happens if we had fear? What happens if we respond in that way? What happens if you've ever felt like your hope was wavering? What if one even sunk into a slight depression? and a servant of God come out of depression? One who is depressed will oftentimes doubt and have fear that God is even working with them at all, which can cause more depression, and it can lead, be basically a vicious cycle. Can a servant of God overcome fear and depression if they have ever catered to it before? We have a wonderful example of not only one of God's servants who no doubt had slight depression, we would say, but was also able to come out of it in some very detailed steps that took place. You can follow along in 1 Kings 18 and 19. I'll just summarize a little bit. But this is servant Elijah. And in James, we're told that Elijah had a nature like ours, but yet because he prayed with fervency, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And he's used as that example where the rain stopped for 3.5 years, and then he prayed, he had faith, and it rained for 3.5 years. But it says that his nature is like ours. And this individual in the situation here became very discouraged after some major conquests, major battles, major victories that God had given him, Israel, and to show who was the one true God. We remember the greatest public miracle involved was the showdown between him and the prophets of Baal, 450 of them, and basically a showdown between them. And we know we kind of taunted them a little bit because, oh, what's your God doing? Why is he not doing it? The victory was evident that false gods had no power over the true God. And then Elijah ordered that the false prophets be executed. There's just victory after victory. And King Ahab was able to see this. He was able to see that God was with him, that God was bringing things about. And God's Spirit moved Elijah to pray that it would rain, and the rains came. So it ended a terrible drought, as we know, the 3.5 years of no rain. With all of that power displayed, I think he was probably thinking, well, maybe this is going to be smooth sailing, and they're going to really respect me now. But as word got back to Jezebel, she ordered for him to be killed, and it got back to him, and now he's worried. And he ran for his life. And this led to a progressive step-by-step where he became very, very discouraged. He worried first. Then he made some poor decisions. He did not rely on God. And he got away from his responsibility. Then there was loneliness. It says that he withdrew from his servant. He goes into the wilderness. So there's this isolation, separation. And then there was this negative talk, a negative mindset, negative focus. He was all alone and no one else, and no one understands him and what he's going through. And he has a negative prayer, a negative spirit. Prayed that he might die. Some might say he had a little bit of depression. And this was a servant of God. What was the cure? A few changes, a few details, actually quite a bit. And it's detailed primarily in chapter 19 of 1 Kings. Part of it was that he started receiving rest, proper rest and nourishment, sleep, eat. Even the physical part of this that's detailed for us. Proper physical things that can help and be encouraged. Exercise, I don't believe, was mentioned, but that can help when one is really discouraged. Some who've had depression, exercise seems to help. And then he receives help. God begins to help him. God sends support to encourage him and to restore. And then Elijah opens up to God. He talks to him. He prays to him. He has someone to listen. He's there to listen to us. And, there may be times where we feel like, I don't have anybody to talk to. Nobody would understand. We know there is a Creator God who formed you in the womb, who does know, and you can talk to God the Father. You can cry out to God. He hears, he listens. And then in Elijah's case, he listens to God. God responds, he speaks to him, he gives him instructions. And for us, we have God's word. He gives us instructions. Even if one's discouraged, even if we go to the Psalms, you know, the Psalms speak to the heart. And so many times you look at the life of King David and what he faced. There's some heartfelt Psalms in there and of his life. And you can go to the Psalms. If you're ever discouraged, if you ever feel like I have a heart problem, you know, go to the Psalms. Read the Psalms. Pray with the Psalms. And it's a way that God can talk to you as well. But he'd listen. God talked to him. He gave him instructions. And part of the instructions that he gave him was, you have a job to do. Get back to work. Put him to work and put him back out there to work. And then what else happens? He comes in contact with a friend. He gets in contact with a true friend. In this case, it was Elisha. So it's fascinating to consider all of the tangible details that we have that we can apply in our own life and the challenges that we face. You know, God's prophets, his members, the members of the church are all human. And God provides answers for his people, his needs. And we face a gauntlet of tests and trials in this life that really could promote fear. I thought I would share this is a short list of situations that if we're not careful to, we can fear. We can stress ourselves out. My stress is, does the microphone pick up at a slant? I guess we're okay. Fear of what family or friends might say about the Sabbath, holy days, tithing, no Christmas, etc. Fear of rejection if you make certain lifestyle changes that you know God wants you to make, wants me to make. Fear of being alone unless you make compromises to quote-unquote get a man or get a girlfriend. Fear of losing your job if you truly honor the Sabbath day or the holy days. Fear of not being able to pay your bills if you properly and completely tithe. Fear of offending a brother if you try to gently show him or her a certain sin. Fear of not being cool or in the in crowd. I know cool is probably not the cool term nowadays, but yeah, we'll deal with this. Fear of not being cool or in the in crowd. See, I wasn't afraid of saying the term cool, or am I? Am I really insecure about saying the term cool? We have some cool people here in the audience. Okay. Not being in the in crowd if you obey your parents and God. Fear of never being able to be good enough to ever be given the opportunity for salvation. Fear of admitting you don't know something. I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. Fear that your kids may miss out if you require them to keep the Sabbath and holy days. Fear that your kids will hate you or the church if you require them to live up to God's standards. It's just a short list. There's a list that goes on and on when it comes to fear. This will be the last point I want to focus on. How do we get rid of fear? How do we get rid of fear and doubt? We often go to 1 John 4:18 where it tells us perfect love casts out fear. But what is it? What is perfect love? Because perfect love tells us it casts out fear. Let's turn to 1 John 4 and start in verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Love one another. We also are to love God as well. Verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. The love for one another is a big part of combating fear because it's a part of a perfected love. And love for God, of course, as well. Keeping the commandments, love for God, love for man. Obedience to God, it will help one even with fear. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? A little bit of faith involved as well. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. This is a part of that perfect love. Chapter 5, verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. This is a part of that perfected love, obedience to God. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So when we go back up to verse 17 of chapter 4, we have a little bit more context to this perfected love, where it says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. But there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Some of the details for conquering fear involves love for man, love for God, obedience to God. Proverbs 16 and verse 7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies be at peace with him. But first and foremost, we strive to please God, and God can take care of things in ways that we never would have anticipated. Two scriptures to conclude. Romans 8 and verse 28. Very encouraging scripture for all of us. A memory verse for most. Romans 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Again, a part of that love, the love being perfected is obedience to God and his commands. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, and to those who are called according to his purpose. When we yield to the precious calling that we have, things can work out in ways that we never expected. First things first, we fear God more than man, and we have faith in God. One final scripture to conclude, and I had this in my notes prior to knowing what the podcast was going to be about. But we'll go ahead and end where we initially started with that podcast, and that is Proverbs 3 and starting in verse 1. Maybe God wanted us to focus a bit on this and faith and trust in him and getting away from the fear and the doubts of the world that we face. Proverbs 3 and verse 1. Proverbs 3 and verse 1. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. Again, the emphasis to obey. For length of days and long life and peace, they will be added to you. It's hard to have peace if there's fear. It's hard to have peace if there's doubt. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. When it comes to overcoming the fears and the doubt that this world promotes, and of course that Satan promotes, we must have faith and continue to seek God to the very end. Continue to lean on God's instructions and not our own understanding. Part of that means that we stir up the gift of God's Spirit. We stir up God's Spirit by filling our minds with his word, by humbly living what we know and what we understand, what we know we do, and what we know we do. To him who knows what to do and does not do it, it's sin. By speaking to one another to uplift, to support, and to serve, and the more we fill our minds with the mind of Christ and the Spirit of God, the less room we have for doubts, fear, and a lack of faith.